Well, did everybody have a nice Christmas? Did you guys, along with me, fall prey to the sin of gluttony? Tamales, menudo, chicken enchiladas, lasagna, beans, rice, desserts. So what is Galatians 6:7 tell us? Whatever a man sows, he shall reap. I'm reaping it here. I think I've gained a couple pounds. Seriously. When I was 14 years old, one of my first jobs was a paper boy. I had a paper route. Some of you might not even know what a paper route is, huh? I threw for the San Bernardino Sun Telegram. It was a good job for a kid. It kept me out of trouble for a while. When I think back at the, just the energy that I had back then, it blows me away. I used to get up at 4 in the morning. My pickup point was about 2 miles from my house. I would ride my bike, throw the route, come back home, get ready for school, go to school, get out of school, have baseball practice, and then after baseball practice, I would go to our family-owned grocery store and work till 9 o'clock at night and get up and do that all over again. And I think, wow, I don't know how I did it. I'd love just to have a fraction of that energy that I had back then. But I do remember one Saturday morning, I had rolled about 200 papers and had thrown my route. I was tired, and I come back riding my bike back home, and I thought, you know what? I'm tired. I'm just going to cut through this yard instead of going to the end of the street and going around it and save myself a little time. The first time I did it, I have to admit, I did entertain a little bit of guilt. You have to realize that this yard was a well manicured lawn. It was, you know what dichondra is? That's like awesome grass. So theoretically something told me I shouldn't, but practically I rationalized around the wrong. But in less than 2 weeks, my bicycle tires had begun to wear a thin, narrow path in this yard. By then, I really knew that I should go to the end of the street and around the corner. But I shoved all those guilt feelings down and out of sight. By the end of the third week, a small but very obvious sign appeared on the grass, and it said, "Keep off the grass, no bikes." Everything but my name was on that sign. And I must confess, I ignored it. I just continued to ride through that path. Admittedly, I felt worse. Why? Well, the sign identified my sin, which in turn intensified my guilt. But what was the most interesting thing is the sign didn't stop me from going across that yard. Actually, it held a fascination. And unfortunately, it caused me to do further wrong. So this morning, I've titled this message, if you're taking notes, What's Your Conviction? Please turn with me to the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. If you go to the Gospel of Matthew, which is the first of the four Gospels, go back one, and you're at Malachi. This morning, we're going to take a look at a man who had a sign from God. He pointed out the sins of the priest and the people. He's the last prophet of the Old Testament. There isn't another prophet for 400 years. They call that the silent years. We simply don't know who was God's spokesman. The prophets were silent, but God was still working. As we saw, one kingdom rise, and we would see another kingdom fall. Malachi, the name means my messenger. He wrote absolutely nothing about himself and everything about the message. We really have no biblical information about him, his calling, or his personal life. But the important thing is not about the messenger. It's about the message. Malachi directs his message, especially to the priest of that day, who instead of living above reproach, were guilty of breaking the very law they were supposed to obey and to teach. The way they were serving the Lord was a disgrace. They were dishonoring God with their very lives. The temple had been rebuilt and the sacrifices had resumed before Malachi even came on the scene. But there's a spirit of dull depression which had settled over the people. Skepticism, spiritual indifferences, it held the people in its grasp. The flood of skepticism abroad and in the land affected both the people and the religious leaders. And religion mainly became a matter of ritual. The book of Malachi is shocking. It really is. We're surprised to find the Jewish nation in such a terrible state after the Babylonian captivity. It had been 100 years since they were released by the Babylonian captivity. And that might seem like a substantial amount of time. And the captivity was such a traumatic event that you would think that the lessons would not have been forgotten. But the people in Malachi's generation were showing the signs of doing that very same thing. The nation had disregarded their special covenant relationship with God as both the priest and the people plunged into sin. While they kept the various religious observances, the priest and the people quite obviously didn't have their heart in what they were doing. And Malachi was called to perform a very difficult task. And dangerous, to, I might say. He took a wise approach and anticipated the objections of the people. And he took it head on. "This is what God says," declared the prophet. You have to remember that the Old Testament prophets were often the only individuals that had a grip on what was happening in society. Defile sacrifices of God, complaining of religious duties, disregarding the laws pertaining to marriage, withholding their tithes, regarding the service to God as vain and meaningless. This is what was going on in this time frame. And unfortunately, the sins are with us in the church today. We see the Word of God being distorted by men and women that sit at the pulpit or stand at the pulpit. And we're called, not just pastors and leadership of the church, we're called to point out the sins of each other. And Malachi did just that. I'm going to be teaching out of the New King James. Well, let's pray before we dig into God's Word. Lord, as we sang that last song, "You're a good, good Father." And oh, how you are, Lord. Father, we come before you today as sinners and fall short. We ask, Father, that you would renew a right spirit within each one of us. Lord, we thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son to this earth and eventually die on a cross and rise in 3 days. And Lord, as we study your word today and we see the sins that we have in our own lives, may we repent. May we start this new year out different, more in love with you and abiding in your will and in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we've got a lot to cover, so let's dig in here. Verse 1 of Malachi 1. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. So what was the burden? Well, the burden was that the chosen people doubted God's love. Two other minor prophets, Nahum and Habakkuk, open up their books with the same words: the burden of the Lord. And unfortunately, you know, the Lord is burdened today with his people who are going against his will. These prophets, minor and major both, God gave them the insight into the hearts of the people and the problems, like I said, of society. And then let's go on to verse 2. "I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was Esau not Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Jacob I have hated, or Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness." Stop there. God
God reminds the people of his love for them. And like I said, this is the first sin of the people, their lack of love for God in return. It's interesting, in Revelations 2:4, this is the way Jesus opens up before he addresses the seven churches. And when you think about it, the lack of love for God is the source of all sin. And we see here Malachi answer a question of the people with a question. And he says this. He says, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Every Israelite would have known that question. Now the point, yet Jacob I have loved, we know the story of how God treated him quite differently. Really, the point here is the nations which descended from these men. Now, let's take a look at God's complaint. Drop down to verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. To you priests who despise my name, yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Stop there. The main body of this book begins with a double accusation to the priest and a double denial on the same part of those priests. You have to remember that the most sacred duty that God had delegated the priest was the service at the altar. Here's where the priest offered the sacrifices for the sinful people to find reconciliation with God. The sacrifices performed at the altar were rich in symbolism for the old covenant. And at the same time, the sacrifices pointed forward to the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. To officiate at the altar was a great honor and a really a solemn responsibility. Yet the priests polluted the altar by their attitude and by their actions. The way they were serving the Lord was a disgrace to his name. And then the verse closes out with Malachi portraying the priest of denying that they would even come close to despising God's name. And the priest rejecting Malachi's accusations. Oh, how we see that today. Religious leaders lying, manipulating, deceiving, benefiting oneself, and all in the name of Jesus. They're certainly not glorifying the Lord. What you have here is complete arrogance. So what did they do? Well, I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 7. You offered defiled food on my altar, but say, in what way we defiled you by saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it then to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably? Says the Lord of hosts. Stop there. The priests were permitting the people to bring God less than their very best. They had offered these defiled sacrifices. And then the Lord says, offer them to your governor. He would reject them. But the animals were good enough for the Lord. apparently, the priests have forgotten what Leviticus 22:20 says. Whatever is a defect, you shall not offer, for it is not acceptable on your behalf. So what does this say about Christians today who spend hundreds or thousands of dollars on gifts and themselves and their families and friends annually, but give God a dollar a week when the plate comes around? Church, really, the offering to God is an indication of where our heart is. It really is. Matthew 6:22 says, wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. When you find yourself giving God the leftovers in your life, in every area of your life, and it's not just your finances, it's also your time. What is time? Time is spending time with the Lord in His Word, in prayer, in church on a consistent basis. When you give the Lord your second best, do you really think that He is going to bless you in return? Here's the thing. Giving is grace. And when we've experienced the grace of God in our lives, we'll have no problem giving generously to the Lord in return because He's given us so much. Verse 9. But now entreat God's favor, that He may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hand. Will He accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? You can almost hear some sarcasm in Malachi as he says, entreat God's favor. This word entreat means to respect, to desire, to ask earnestly, to beseech, to petition with urgency. Notice that Malachi says to us, this affected all the people, not just the priest. This expression here, while this is being done by your hands, we know that the priests were deliberately disobeying the Lord. And they were encouraging the people to worship in a cheap, careless manner. So if the priests weren't giving their best, why make the demands on the people? When you stop and think about it, there's no ministry that rises higher than its leaders. None. Like the people, like the priest. And here's another thing to think about. There's a reason why the blemished lambs were acceptable. If the priests and their families were fed from the meat off the altar, and the priests wanted to be sure that they had food on their plate, after all, the economy was bad, taxes were high, money was hard to come by, and only the most devoted Israelite would bring a perfect animal to the Lord. So could it be that the priests settled for second best and encouraged the people to bring whatever was available? Sick animals would die anyway. And a crippled animal was useless. So you might as well give it to the Lord. This was the way they were thinking. They had forgotten. To obey is better than to sacrifice, than to heed the fat of the rams, 1 Samuel 15:22. Let's look at verse 10. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle the fire on my altar in vain? And here it is. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. When it references here, who is there among you who would shut the door? This is in reference to the door of the inner courts where the altar stood. Rather than insult the Lord with their tainted sacrifices, Malachi says here, it would be better just to shut the altar, shut down the temple. The sacrifices here were no longer accomplishing their purposes. They were lighting the fire in vain for nothing. They were doing more harm than good. And this angered God rather than please him. And the reason God no longer desired the temple, and it's stated here, bluntly and personally, I have no pleasure in you. Ouch. Worship acts are not acceptable unless the worshiper is acceptable to the Lord. And by their attitude, the priests had forfeited their right to be worship leaders. Now let's take a look at the rebuke of the Lord. Turn over to chapter 2. And we're going to pick up in verse 1. And now, O priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart, to give glory to my name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I will curse them already because you do not take it to heart. It's personable. Punishment and judgment were coming upon them individually. But the Lord, in his gracious mercy, he says, if you will. Here's the last chance to turn it around and give glory to the Lord. After all, this was the primary function of the priest to begin with. And here's where their hearts and actions of the religious leaders of that day were. And it continues today. Drop down to verse 8. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at what? The law. Wow. You can't get any more blunt than that. The priests had caused many to stumble at the law. People had respected the position of the priest. And when they compromised, it gave the people a green light to do the same thing. This is a lesson for the leadership of the church today. It really is. And it's also a warning to everyone who professes to be a Christian. When you compromise and cause another to stumble, you're playing a dangerous game that's going to come back and bite you. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 14, 13, decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And Jesus said in Luke 17, 2, that you would be better off to have a boulder tied around your neck and thrown into the ocean than to cause another to sin. This is not to be taken lightly, brothers and sisters. It really isn't. And now we're going to take a look at how Malachi turns his attention to the nation as a whole. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously? Or if you have the ESV, it says faithless to one another. By profaning the covenant of the fathers. Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah had profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves. He has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this thing, be awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. So he does not regard your offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously or faithless, yet she is your companion and your wife by a covenant. Malachi starts this out with reminding the people that they're sinning against one another with no remorse, disrespecting each other instead of showing the love of God to each other. Now that problem still exists in the church today, doesn't it? Christians gossiping, doing hurtful things to each other, and having no guilty conscience. And the men loving pagan wives wasn't a new problem among the people as well. When the Jews left Egypt, there was a mixed multitude that left them in Exodus 12:38, which suggests that some of the Jews had married Egyptian spouses. The Jews sinned greatly when they were mixed, marrying these pagan women. The men had committed several sins. To begin with, it was a faithless act. And they broke the vows that God had promised to them and their wives. They were profaning God's covenant of treating as if it was nothing. They were thumbing their nose at the fact that God created marriage and it was built into creation. And then, when you look here at verse 13, they were showing hypocrisy. After committing these sins, the men then brought offerings to the Lord and broke down with uncontrollable sobbing and crying, seeking God's blessings and help when their hearts weren't in the right place to begin with. They actually thought that God would bless them. How sick is that? Maybe they thought that they could sin blatantly with the intentions of coming to God for forgiveness. And quite frankly, that sounds like a lot of Christians today. Absolutely no convictions of sin in their lives. Yet they think there's a small chance that maybe I'll receive. Listen, if you want your prayers answered, you better be right with God and in His will. Not to say that He's going to answer your prayers, but you better be right with God and in His will. And that can only be accomplished by glorifying Him and putting Him first in your life. These men were guilty of a hypocritical worship that had nothing to do with a changed heart. Instead of forgiving them, God was, well, he was ready to cut them off. In matters of ethics and morals, there are many things in society that are legal, but they're not biblical. Christians must remember that God is the unseen witness in their everyday life. And in verse 14, this word treacherously or faithless, well, it means just that. When you're married and you have eyes for another, or are in an adulterous relationship, that's not only being unfaithful to your spouse, but it's being unfaithful to the Lord. Marriage is not as much finding the right person, it's being the right person. Let me repeat that. Marriage is not as much finding the right person, it's being the right person. And a strong and joyful marriage is the result of obedience to God and his word and laying aside this world's distorted, take it or leave it, concept of marriage. Bless you. And here's the thing. If we want to have that closest thing to heaven on earth apart from Christ's return, if we want our marriage to succeed, we must do according to his word and in turn his will. And I must say, God is also the witness of those who live together and who aren't married. That's also being faithless to the Lord. And what we're seeing today, it's a terrible harvest. Of seeds being planted by those who despise God's laws and the principles that he has built into marriage. So prevalent today. And unfortunately, it's prevalent in Christians, or they call themselves Christians. Let's read verse 15. But did he not make them one? Having a remnant of the Spirit. And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. Here, Malachi commended the faithful husband who obeyed the Spirit of God and the Word of God, unlike the men who took pagan wives to just satisfy their sexual hunger. These faithful men wanted to father children who would be godly seed and devoted and a devoted Jew and not given over to the idol worship. The issue here is loyalty to God and maintaining a godly home. God had called Israel to be the channel to bring the Messiah into the world. And anything that corrupted that stream against God's plan for salvation would be dealt with. And God gives them and us the ramifications of not having a marriage with him in the center of it. Look at verse 16. For the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garments with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Stop there. The idea of covered one's garment is that divorce is like a It's like a filthy spot on a man's garment, his reputation, his life, and how true that is. I know from experience, seeing my parents divorce and the devastation that it did to me and my sister and our family for generations to come. Both my parents' reputations were tarnished. The respect that their children lost for them, along with the family members and the friendships that were severed, the family is never the same. Treacherously and violence are always associated with divorce in one form or another. And here's the complaint of the people as they question God's justice. Verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is God's justice? The God of justice. Stop there. Skepticism always wearies God. And here's the age-old complaint. If the wicked prosper, the righteous must suffer. And the underlying assumption here is, since prosperity always results in divine blessings, then God must delight in the wicked, or they certainly wouldn't be blessed. How backwards is that? It's not the way it is. Yet that's what the people are saying here. As if they were clear and innocent, they expressed themselves with the way they conducted their lives and their words. And Malachi now directs the rebuke against the people for their discontent of faith in the promises of God. They expected the manifestation of God and his glory to take place immediately. They had forgotten that they were the sons and daughters of the living God. Jesus clarifies this in Matthew 5:45. He says this, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on evil and on good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. And we also see the people, what they're doing here is robbing God of what was his in the first place. Let's take a look at the sin of dishonesty and theft. Flip over to chapter 13 in verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storerooms, that they may be food in my house, and try or test me now on this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessings that there will not be room even enough to receive them. Stop there. And again, we see the people denying the charge and demanding proof of this indictment. In which way have we robbed you? And the Lord fires back with what? Tithes and offerings. Tithing dates back to the worship that Abraham brought tithes to Melchizedek, acknowledging Melchizedek as a representative of God in Genesis 14:20 and in Hebrews 7. Here's another illustration of the people robbing God, and it's in Nehemiah 13:10. When Nehemiah returned from Jerusalem, the temples of the storerooms were empty of produce, and many of the priests and the Levites had abandoned their service to go back into the fields and provide for their families. And the people had vowed to bring the tithes back. You can read that in Nehemiah 10, 34 through 39. But they never kept their promise. So let me ask you, do you believe that the first things belong to God? Do you? The first moments of the day are His. The first day of the week. The first of your talents. The first of your treasures. The first of your time. Not only does God deserve them, but they belong to Him in the first place. Do you believe that your very best belongs to God? Some people say, well, I'm a morning person. It's hard for me to spend time with the Lord so early in the morning. Well, then give Him your best time at night. The principle is, give God your very best in every area of your life. Your time, your talents, your energy, your finances. Many people track with this concept until we get to the last word, finances. Ooh. When it comes to giving generously and sacrificing to give to God first, they draw the line and retreat in self-protection. What if I don't have enough? God knows what you have, and He knows what you give. You don't need to fear coming up short at the end of the month because you first gave to God. God is in debt to nobody. You can't outgive God. He will stand with those who stand with Him. You give to God, and He will give back to you in a thousand different ways. And God is saying here in verse 10, try me or test me on this one. If you give to Him, He will be faithful to give back to you. Jeremiah 17:10 says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give man according to the fruits of his deeds. I know that many of you, including myself, have tasted to see that the Lord is good. You have proved God's faithfulness and are living under the outpouring of His blessings. Folks, the greatest investment you can make is in the kingdom of God. That's it. For some Christians, well, it would be too much. It would be too least. It'd be too small of an amount. With a dollar amount. When you open yourself to allowing the Holy Spirit to give you a glimpse, just a glimpse of His indescribable love for you, well, you will be compelled to give back to Him in return. Because He first loved you. And unfortunately, others have never tasted the sweetness because they have not yet stepped out in faith to put God first in their lives. And they wonder, why? Why is it always so tough? Why do we struggle every month? I don't believe that you can have victory in your finances until you first get victory in the priority of giving to the Lord first. And here's the reality. You're on your own if you don't put God first. Really, church, I encourage you to examine this area of your life. Every gift to God is a step of faith. It really is. And Linda and I, we picked up that challenge years ago, and you know what? God has blessed us tremendously. And he'll do the same thing to you. Now, in closing out, I think what spoke to me the most in this message, and hopefully to you as well, is the topic of convictions. The people of Malachi's day lost theirs. Convictions. It's a deeply held belief that I will not alter no matter what the pressure is. Now, many people think that they have convictions when really what they have is a general unspoken intention to do the right thing. There's a difference between the two. Then, in the heat of the moment, they act in a way that does not reflect their intentions. I've failed in this regard. Have you? Convictions are more specific and more measurable than intentions. A conviction is born when you take a biblical command and apply them authoritatively to a specific area or situation in your life. For instance, the Bible teaches that lust is a sin. So I will not watch a movie that has nudity because I built that conviction in my life. Do you guys have any convictions in your lives that you've built? So how does a conviction help? Well, let's face it. Sometimes life can be very draining. And because, like a maze, there are the prospects of right and wrong choices at every single turn, isn't there? Lord, how should I respond here? Lord, what should I do? How do I handle this circumstance? See, living by convictions is like placing yourself in protective custody. But rather than imprisoning you, they really set you free. It frees you from the agony of making wrong choices. The anguish that comes with a constant struggle to choose, which can become so draining in your life, right? You find yourself in a certain situation, and rather than having to decide at the spur of the moment, you simply reflect back on the convictions that you've developed in your life through the Word of God. This is how I handle myself in this situation. The decision has already been made. So I challenge you to place yourself in protective custody. Make some binding choices about how God wants you to live. These are the things I value. This is the kind of person I'm going to be. These are the choices I'm going to make. Convictions are protection. Convictions are security. Convictions are objective guidance. Billy Graham said this, quote, "A man seeks to excuse himself of sin, but God seeks to convict him of it and to save him from it. Sin is no amusing toy. It is a terror to be shunned. Learn then what constitutes sin in the eyes of God," close quote. My prayer for you and me is that we come away with some personal convictions. So the question is, what convictions are you going to establish this morning? Listen, we're closing out this year. 2015 is done. We're going into 2016. Let's face those sins in our lives head on and build those convictions as a defense. King David had it right when he said this in 2 Samuel 22:31. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Lord. Father, I first want to come before you and ask for forgiveness of my sins and pray that you would renew a right spirit within me. I pray for my brothers and sisters this morning, Lord, that you would convict our hearts. As your word says, no, not one is righteous. We have all fall short. Lord, help us to walk away here with a wall built of those convictions that we each one personally have. Thank you for your word, Lord. Lord, be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, just want to say a few things in closing. Convictions are absolutely good, and here's why. Is because godly conviction leads to repentance, which leads to life. Right? Okay. So it's good. When God brings conviction upon our hearts, we should heed that. We should think about that. We should really, understand what God's doing in our lives through that, because he desires life, and he desires that we have it more abundantly. The Bible also says that if we confess our sins, that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we want to make sure that you understand God's grace. God's grace is something that he offers through his son, Jesus Christ. It was paid in full. It was shed for your benefit, for my benefit. And although we all fall short of God's glory, we certainly don't fall short of the opportunity to receive his grace and to know it personally. And so I pray that each and every one of you, through this word that was spoken this morning, would contemplate, your own personal lives, and you would just bear it all before the Lord. Not that it isn't already, but that you would come alongside him and say, I agree. And there are certainly things in my life that I need to turn over to you and completely surrender. And so that's what I pray for each and every one of you. I thank you, Pastor Chuck, for bringing the word. And let's all commit this time to the Lord and these last few days of 2015 and go into it better than what we came into even this year, right? Let's do that. Father, we praise you. We love you for your grace. We thank you for loving us the way you do. You love us with an everlasting love. That's what your word says. Your word says that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And that you never turn away from a broken and contrite heart. And so, Father, Lord, as we went through Malachi, Lord, the people would say, how was it that we despised your name? How is it that we wearied you? How was it that we robbed you? And Lord, rather than ask those questions, Lord, may we just agree with you. Yes, we have despised your name in certain ways. We have wearied you in so many other times in our lives. And Lord, we have robbed you, not giving you our very best in each and every aspect of our lives. Lord, we confess that and we ask, Lord, for your forgiveness. We ask, Lord, that you would strengthen us and help us to walk with you. Lord, your word says that you order the steps of the righteous. Father, may we abide in you and truly walk in line with your will and your plan for our lives. Father, we praise you. We look to you, for you are our hope. You are our desire. And Lord, you are our strength. I pray, Father, that each and every one of us would know that personally. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.